Sarah Bentley is our speaker. Come on up, Sarah. Sarah is one of the care pastors at Twin Lakes Church, and she is a longtime resident of this area. Grew up partly in mid-high school and on at Mount Hermon. Mm-hmm. She's back at Mount Hermon, and so I've said enough. Preach it. Bring us the word, Sarah.
Well, good morning, Boulder Creek. It's so fun to be back with you. This is wonderful. And to be back when Adam is here. I was here before Adam got here, and now to come full circle and have him be with you is wonderful. Well, like Adam said, I am one of the pastors at Twin Lakes Church, but I am a Valley resident. My husband and two kids and I, we live up at Mount Hermon, and my husband is on staff up there. Our oldest son, Dylan, is 12, and our younger son, Luke, is 7, almost 8. He would tell you if he were here. Here they are, and we just have a blast living life together up there. And something that I love about this area is I love the way the churches in Santa Cruz have relationships with one another. And this is an example of that, me being able to be here with you this morning, and we have Adam over for certain stuff with our staff, and it's just wonderful to see those relationships being built and strengthened. So thank you again for having me here. Well, today as we begin, I want to pose a question to you, and it's a question that affects every one of our lives. And I can say with certainty it affects every one of our lives because it's a relationship question. And we're all in relationships of one sort or another, whether with a spouse or with children or with friends or with coworkers or somebody sitting next to you in this room this morning who I hope is a friend. But we're all in a relationship with one another. And so the question is this: what does love require of you and me? What does love require of you and me? Now, if we stop to look around at our world, at our culture, we'll see that the world has a lot to say about what love looks like or what love requires. In fact, consider some of these song lyrics that I pulled out, just some popular songs right now, and what they tell us about love requires. First, in the song called Crazy in Love by Beyoncé and Jay-Z, this is what we learn. It's the way that you know what I thought I knew. It's the beat that my heart skips when I'm with you. Love requires an emotional response. That's what they teach us. Or consider Bruno Mars' song, Just the Way You Are, which reminds us that love would never require us to change. When he sings, you know I'd never ask you to change. If perfect's what you're searching for, then just stay the same. Finally, Ariana Grande teaches us that love requires not all, but just a little bit of our heart. When she says, just a little bit of your heart is all I want, just a little bit is all I'm asking for. But here's the deal. Is that really what love is about? Does love simply require an emotional response, a stay like you are, never change attitude, or a willingness to give away just bits and pieces of ourselves? Or could it be that love is something much deeper, much more substantive? Could it be that God intended love to form the very bedrock of how we see ourselves, of how we interact with Him? And of how we relate to all of those that God has placed around us, whether in our home or our school or our place of work or in the church or in our neighborhood, and it goes on and on. Well, this morning, in order to answer the question, what does love require of me? I want us to turn our gaze back to Jesus. I want to look closely at how Jesus not only defines love, but how Jesus lived out love in his own life in the years he spent here on earth. And as we do this, I think that you're going to find that Jesus' take on love is radically different from those lyrics that we just read. So let's begin with Jesus' statement to his disciples concerning love in John chapter 13. In John 13, we find Jesus eating a meal with his disciples, a meal during which Jesus would predict his own death. And during that meal, he tells his disciples what love requires of them and of us. He says this in John 13, 34. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Now notice here that Jesus isn't saying, I have a suggestion for you. I have a good thing for you to consider doing if you have time. He says, no, I'm giving you a new commandment. Loving others is not optional for for those of us who are followers of Jesus. It's something we have got to figure out, and we've got to ask the Holy Spirit to help us live out. Now, I can only imagine that the disciples, when they heard Jesus speak that at dinner that night, that maybe their minds went back to their last 3 years with Jesus and the way in which Jesus had loved each of them so specifically. Maybe Matthew, sitting at the table that night, recalled the moment when Jesus first came up to him while he was still sitting in a tax collector's booth and invited Matthew to follow him. You see, maybe it hit Matthew all over again that it was a huge deal for Jesus to approach him on that day. Why? Because people despised tax collectors. In the culture of that day, tax collectors were basically thieves. They took, yes, what they needed to give to the Roman government, and then they pocketed any extra for themselves. It got even worse, though, for Matthew. Matthew wasn't just a tax collector who worked for Rome. He was also a Jew. So not only was he stealing from his fellow people, but he was working for a government who hated his own people. It was safe to say Matthew didn't have many friends. Nobody ever approached Matthew, invited him to be with them, and yet Jesus did. And by doing so, began to show that love means crossing borders, inviting the outsider into our world, no matter how despised or other they might be. Or maybe Peter, Andrew, James, and John that day around the table called to mind how Jesus had paid attention to them when no one else did. You see, these four men were fishermen by trade. And if you know anything about fishermen in that time and in that day, they were certainly hard workers, but they were not the most educated bunch, and they weren't looked on very highly by society. Culturally speaking, they were considered nobodies. And yet Jesus showed them love when he handpicked these four nobodies to be his disciples. You see, Jesus could have gone around the table to every single person sitting there that day and taken them back to a particular moment in time when he had demonstrated love for them in a groundbreaking and personal way. And after all the stories have been told, it would have been painstakingly obvious to everyone this truth: love is not a feeling, but a doing. Love is an action. What's more, Jesus doesn't stop there. In the same chapter, in verse 35, he goes on to tell his disciples that their love for one another will prove to the world that they are his followers. Not the amount of theological knowledge they have, their love for one another will prove to the world that they are Jesus's followers. Which reminds me today that love is not just another bullet point on some long list of things for us as people who are churchgoers to do, but rather love is an action with huge potential, the potential to make Jesus known to a world that is dying. And this is why understanding what love requires of us is so essential. It's a huge deal, because let me be very blunt with you this morning. The way you or I choose to love others or not to love others has the potential to either invite people in to woo them towards wanting to know more about Jesus, or to absolutely push them away from wanting to know anything about Jesus if we don't love well. The New Testament goes on to talk a lot about what love looks like. Here's just a few verses. Romans 12:9 says this: don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter on love, says love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I could go on and on and on. The Bible is filled with passages that talk about what love looks like. But this morning, I want to look at love in action. In order to answer this question, what does love require of you and me? And who better to look at than Jesus? particularly a story from Jesus's own life where he puts his own love for his dear friends into motion. So if you still have your Bibles open, back up from John 13 back to John 11. And as you're turning there, let me provide some context for what we're about to read in John 11. Just prior to John chapter 11, we learn that Jesus has just narrowly escaped trouble in Jerusalem. In fact, in John 10, we learn why Jesus had to make a very fast exit. In John 10, we learn that Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah for something called the Feast of Dedication. And this festival was a huge deal. It was an 8-day festival commemorating the rededication of the Jewish temple, which had happened back in the 2nd century BCE. Well, as Jesus is there in the temple courts that day, along with all these other people, it would have been packed. John tells us that people surround Jesus and they begin to ask him a very pointed question. They say, "Are you the Messiah?" Now, we have to understand this is a high-stakes question for Jesus. And it's being thrown at him in a high-stakes environment. There are thousands of people standing around. And here's Jesus' reply in verse 25. "I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name." And then down in verse 30, he says, "The Father and I are one." Now, it may seem strange here that Jesus' words are so offensive, but it's that last statement in verse 30 that gets people riled up. When he says, "The Father and I are one," they look at him and say, "Blasphemy. Nobody can claim to be God." In fact, in verse 33, we realize the people are very riled up because we read, they say, "We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God." Now, spoiler alert, Jesus does not get killed. He manages to escape the scene just in time. And he manages to slip away and get to a safe place east of Jerusalem, just beyond the Jordan River. But his respite on the other side of the Jordan River doesn't last long, because here, as we enter into chapter 11 in John, we're told that just a few days after he flees, he receives a message. And the message is this. The message comes from his friends Mary and Martha, and they say to Jesus in this message, "Lazarus, our brother, your dear friend, is very sick." Here's where we pick up the story in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Well, her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were not just acquaintances of Jesus. They were close friends. In fact, verse 3 tells us that. It says that Lazarus was Jesus' dear friend. A few verses later, we learn that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So it's with this backdrop of deep friendship in mind that we need to consider Jesus' actions in John 11 and what they show us, what they teach us about what love requires of you and me. And the first thing we learn is this: love requires me to reroute. Let me state this first point in another way. At some point and at some time in your life, loving somebody will mess with your plans. You're nodding because many of you have already experienced that. I can say with 100% certainty, loving others will mess with your plans. If you're here this morning and you happen to be a parent, you know this particularly well. Loving your children messes with your plans. For example, every parent of a toddler knows that there's no way you can ever imagine going to the bathroom without your child trying to sneak in to be with you. And as much as you adore them, you would really just like a quiet moment. But loving them will require you to reroute, maybe learning to be okay with them being in the bathroom while you're in there also. We're going to get to this picture next. Or at some point, you might find your budding artist using your freshly painted wall to test out their art skills. Loving will require you to reroute, perhaps repainting your living room wall several times over the course of their childhood. Or perhaps you'll find yourself going crazy at the lack of sleep after the birth of your precious little bundle. Loving will require you to reroute, learning to live sleep deprived. If you're a parent, can I get an amen? Amen. My kids are old and they're still not sleeping. I don't know what's going on. But let's get back to the story in John 11. Here's what Jesus's reroute on behalf of love looked like. Remember how he had just found safety by traveling from Jerusalem to beyond the Jordan River? Well, now, if he chooses to go back to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, it will mean turning around and backtracking nearly 20 miles, most likely on foot, to get there. And that's a long way to go, even for a friend who's sick. And yet Jesus, in verse 7, simply resolutely states, "Let's go back to Judea." And what's even more astounding than his willingness to return is the attitude with which he faces this decision. We don't see any trace of annoyance or inconvenience in Jesus' response here. And here is another key to learning to love well. Not only do we need to realize that loving well is going to require us to reroute, but we need to ask the Lord for the strength to reroute willingly. Because there's a difference between rerouting willingly and rerouting with a frustrated and angry spirit, if you know what I mean. Remember that 1 Corinthians passage from earlier? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not easily angered. Not irritable, other translations say. I want to ask a personal question of you this morning. In your life right now, how is your love for somebody else requiring you to reroute? How are you perhaps having to change your plans, adjust your agenda, maybe even be inconvenienced? And as you reroute, what attitude are you choosing? Is it a willing, patient, kind attitude, or are you angry and irritable? Jesus willingly reroutes for Lazarus' family for one reason, because he loved them. But there's a second aspect of loving well, one that moves beyond just overcoming the inconvenience of having to reroute and into an even more sacred territory, the territory of sacrifice. The second thing love requires of us is this: love will require you and me to sacrifice selflessly. Let me restate the second point in a different way. Loving well will cost you something. Saying yes to love is going to mean saying no to something else. Love requires sacrifice. Now, I realize sacrifice is not a popular term in our culture today. In fact, we, if we're honest, do everything to avoid sacrifice, right? We're all about convenience, making life easier. We try to eliminate the need to sacrifice from our life. But the reality is, we cannot get around sacrifice if we truly want to love. Sacrifice always has a cost associated with us, with it. And yet, sacrifice is a part of loving well. Jesus in John 15, 13 puts it this way: "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Not only did loving Lazarus's family mean that Jesus would need to reroute to change his plans to be inconvenienced, but it would mean sacrificing. If we go back to John 11, verse 8, we read this comment made by Jesus' disciples just after Jesus tells him that they're going to go back to Bethany. The disciples say this: "Rabbi, we're going back. Only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you." In other words, they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, remember how we almost died back there? Seems like maybe not the best idea to be going back. It's madness. What are you thinking? But in Jesus' willingness to go back to Bethany, we see the first kind of sacrifice that love requires of us. Sometimes love requires physical sacrifice. In the case of Jesus here, by choosing to return to Bethany, he is literally putting his life on the line. He is going back into hostile territory. That trip back was not just inconvenience, it meant danger for him. He would have to go back to the place where just a few days prior, people had tried to stone him. That's why Jesus' disciples think he's crazy to go back, and yet Jesus is resolute. Now, I recognize here that not all of us will be called upon to sacrifice physically for those we love, although some of you in this room I know have. But there's another kind of sacrifice required to love well that I think we are asked to make on an almost daily basis, and it's emotional sacrifice. And we see Jesus embrace emotional sacrifice when he arrives back in Bethany and encounters Martha and Mary. Listen to the responses of these two grieving women when they first meet Jesus upon his return. Martha gets to Jesus first in verse 21, and the words that come out of her mouth are this: "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." She's both sad and she's irritated. She doesn't understand. Next comes Jesus' encounter with Mary in verse 32. And after falling at his feet, Mary says the same thing: "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now again, there's something going on deeper here that we need to understand. Something about Jewish culture that speaks to their response. There was a rabbinic belief at that time that a person's soul would stay with their dead body for 3 days after they died. When does Jesus show up? Day four. He knew that rabbinic belief. He was well aware. Remember, he delayed. He said, we're not going back yet. He knew what he was doing in arriving on day four. But to these women, the timing is all bad. Jesus, it's too late. If you had been here, and I have to believe because Jesus loved these women, that was hard on his soul. And Jesus is also dealing with his own emotional reaction to Lazarus' death and the chaos it's created. Verse 33 tells us that when Jesus sees the chaos of sin, anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And then that famous verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. Now, biblical scholars have 1,000 opinions on what's going on here, but I don't really think it's actually that complicated. Jesus is irritated and angered and saddened by the horrible reality of sickness and death. He knows this isn't the way life was meant to be. We weren't meant to experience death. And he is also moved to tears by the way this death and sadness is deeply affecting these friends that he loves. He sacrifices physically to get back to Bethany, puts his life on the line. He sacrifices emotionally to jump into this chaotic scene with women he loves and face his own grief after losing a friend. Christopher Wright, in his book, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, talks about love this way. Love is not just sentimental feelings of being nice, but real, practical proof that we love and accept one another in down-to-earth caring, providing, helping, encouraging, and supporting one another, even when it costs a lot or hurts to do so. So let me ask another question. How might God be calling you to sacrifice right now so that you can love somebody else well? And I don't mean this in an unhealthy, codependent way. Please hear me. Good boundaries are good and healthy, but what costs might the Lord be asking you to take on for the sake of caring for someone well? You know, as a way to illustrate these two points, needing to reroute and sacrifice on behalf of love, I have a very personal story in my own life. In September of 2014, my dad passed away. He had struggled with cancer for multiple years, and finally, his body couldn't take it anymore, and he died. And he died 2 weeks before my second son, Luke, was born. So I was in a pretty tender space. And so we delayed the memorial until I was able to travel back here. And we were living in Colorado at the time, but able to travel back here for his memorial. And when my group of friends from seminary heard that my dad had passed away, three of the five of them are pictured here, but five of them came to the memorial. They flew out from all over the country to be with me. They sacrificed time and money, rerouted their families' lives to come and be with me for that event. For no other reason except that they wanted me to know I was loved. And their actions spoke volumes. I love this quote by Mother Teresa. She said this, "Love to be real, it must cost. It must hurt. It must empty us of self." Love requires that we reroute willingly. Love will mess with your plans. Love requires that we sacrifice selflessly. Love is going to cost you something. And third, love requires you and me to show up well. Show up well. Here's what I mean by showing up well. When we show up well, we choose to love other people in the way they need to be loved, not the way we need to be loved. Do you know what I mean by that? So there's this thing called love languages. You might have heard of it. A counselor and author by the name of Gary Chapman came up with these love languages years ago, and they became very popular. They're not biblical necessarily, but they come out of biblical thinking. And the whole idea is that all of us receive love in one or maybe two ways that are most meaningful to us. And everybody's different. So how you receive love may not be how I receive love. And he came up with these five languages that I think are going to come up here in a second on the screen. And for me to feel loved well, I am first loved by quality time. You will give me time to be together, to share experiences together, to talk and have meaningful conversations. Secondly, if you want to show me love, you will share with me your words of affirmation. You can tell me what you appreciate about me, write me a nice note, encourage me. But that's me. You, on the other hand, maybe you will feel loved by physical touch or acts of service. The point is, if we want to love other people well, if we want to show up well, we need to figure out what their love language is and meet them there. Now, real practically, this means you're going to have to ask people what helps them to feel loved, not just assume you know. But you know, I think Jesus was onto this whole love language thing far before Gary Chapman ever came up with it. And I can say that because Jesus meets Mary and Martha in this passage in very distinct ways. He gives each woman exactly what they need. In verse 23, we see he gets to Martha and he gives Martha quality time. She's got all these questions. She doesn't understand. Jesus shows up and listens and takes the time to respond with truth and love. Mary, on the other hand, falls at his feet and weeps. And Jesus joins in and weeps with her and stays close. Mary needed the gift of physical presence, which falls under that category of physical touch. And Jesus meets her there. You know, I've been blessed with some pretty incredible friends. One of those friends lives here in Santa Cruz, and she knows how to love me so well. She knows what my two love languages are. And when things are tough in my life, she knows that I need that quality time. So she'll call me and say, "Hey, let's go take a long walk on the beach. Or let's have a meal together and just talk through what's going on in your life." She knows that words of affirmation speak to my heart. So she's constantly sending me texts that remind me of what she sees in me, how she sees God at work, what she appreciates. My goodness, I appreciate that so much. My husband does the same thing. He's amazing. How might God be nudging you to show up well for those in your life right now? Which brings us to the fourth and final thing that loving well requires. And this last point really says it all. If we don't get this last point, these first three I just talked about actually don't matter. If we want to love others well, the place to begin is by seeking God first. If we want to love others well, we've got to start by seeking God first, because it's only in allowing God to fill us up with His love that we will have anything to give away. As we understand more of God's love for us, we will be better able to pass that love on to others. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. God wants to be your primary, your first, your most important relationship. He wants to lavish His love on you. He gave His Son Jesus to show you how much He loves you and to provide us with a very practical example of how we can love others. What's more, God has given us His Spirit to empower us to pull off this command to love. We don't have to do this on our own. And so the place to begin today is to turn our hearts, our minds, our souls back towards God and to ask His Spirit to fill us to the point of overflowing with His love so that that love can then spill out to those around us. And maybe you're here today and you haven't yet allowed the truth of God's love for you to sink in deep, to permeate every part of your being. Well, maybe today is the day that you say to God for the first time, God, I want to experience and know your love. I want to know Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of your love. If that's you, please don't leave here today without talking to somebody. Adam, me, somebody you're sitting next to. We would love to talk more with you about that. Or maybe you're here today and you're already walking in relationship with Jesus, and yet you struggle to believe that God truly does love you unconditionally. If that's you, please listen to these words. 1 John 3, verse 1 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You are God's beloved daughter. You are God's beloved son. God's love for us as His children is secure. It's unconditional. We can't do anything to earn more of it. We can't do anything to lose it. So church, hear this today. Love will require us to reroute. Love will require us to sacrifice. Love will require us to show up well. And as we seek God, we will have the strength to do this because of the great love He has first poured out on us. Well, in just a moment, we're going to take communion and Adam's going to lead us in that. And that is truly the ultimate remembrance of love. Jesus' love poured out for us through His death on the cross. But before we do that, I'd like to pray. So let's bow. God, we thank You for Your great love for us. Would You fill us to overflowing this morning? As we receive Your love, would we have what we need to love others in our lives? And Jesus, maybe You've brought a name or a few names to mind this morning of people who You are asking us to specifically reach out to love well this week. Would You give us the strength, the energy, the wisdom to know how to do that when we leave here today? God, we say that we love You, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.